If you would turn now in the scriptures to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel and chapter 33. Ezekiel 33, and we'll be reading there verses 9 through 16, but also turning to Psalm 95. After that, Psalm 95. And we'll read the whole psalm. Ezekiel 33 and Psalm 95. And God's people, let's first pray to the Lord. Our Father, we're thankful for how you bless us, how you speak to us, your word. We're thankful for the gospel promises that you have proclaimed unto us all and unto many throughout the world, in which many of them have come unto you and by faith for their salvation in Christ your Son. We're thankful for your mercy and your loving kindness that is always towards us, your children. We ask that you would now speak to us, your people, and embolden us to proclaim the word, preach the gospel, evangelize, and bear testimony of the sacrifice of Christ and the mercy that is offered to all who hear, if they would come and believe in Christ, the Lord and the Savior of the world. So, Father, help us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 33 first. Ezekiel 33, verses 9 through 16. And then we'll go to Psalm 95. Ezekiel 33, verse 9. These are God's words. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. Again, when I say to the wicked, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right. If the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. And those are God's words. And if you would, turn in the scriptures to Psalm 95. Psalm 95, and we'll be reading the whole psalm, verses 1 through 11. And beginning Psalm 95, verse 1, these are God's words. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work for 40 years, I was grieved with that generation, said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Those are God's words. Beloved, we begin looking last Lord's Day at the historical false teachings of Arminianism and also hyper-Calvinism, in which we discovered they rest upon the same false assumption, believing that God cannot command men. Their belief is that God cannot command men to do what their corrupt nature renders them unable and unwilling to do. And of course, that is false. God does command men everywhere to repent, and yet they can't do it. Not all of them can, and nobody can by their own nature. And that's just one example. And the new modern twist, of course, is we mentioned is the view of Herman Hoeksema and those followers, the denomination we mentioned last Lord's Day, of the Protestant Reformed Churches of America, or in America, I forget which one it is, in which he believed, Hoeksema believed, that there is no offer, when you're proclaiming the gospel, there's no offer of mercy in Christ expressive of God's love to all who hear, denying the biblical doctrine of common grace. And so Hoeksema denies that doctrine of common grace. He says there's no offer of mercy in Christ expressive of God's love when the gospel is proclaimed and heard. That doctrine we heard last Lord's Day from the Scripture, the doctrine of common grace, God does show a type of love to the non-elect in this life. And just for a moment, we'll look at how God's common grace love manifests itself by thinking of what Samuel Rutherford. This is just one theologian of many that we know are generally very faithful to the Scriptures. And Rutherford is faithful here. He broke it down very clearly. And so what Scripture said, he said this: we are hence taught to acknowledge no love to be in God, which is not effectual in doing good to the creature. There is no lip love, no raw well-wishing to the creature, which God does not make good. We know but three sorts of love that God has to the creature. All the three are like the fruitful womb. There's no miscarrying, no barrenness in the womb of divine love. And then of the three sorts of love that he just mentioned there, he describes them first as that love God has for all that he has made. That God loves all that he has made as they are his creatures. He gave them being and doesn't just give them being and sit back and let it go. Right? He's not a deist God. He conserves them in being and as long as he pleases, as long as he's numbered their days. He created them out of the womb of love and out of goodness and keeps them in being. A second type of love and mercy in God by which he loves all men and angels, even his enemies, making the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. Causes the dew and the rain to fall in the fields, both of the one who fears God and of the wicked. And so, beloved, the Lord desires the eternal being of damned angels and men. He sends the gospel to many reprobates and invites them to repentance and shows long-suffering to them, like we heard in Romans 9, to the vessels of wrath. And why does the Lord show this love, this common grace to men? Because each of them are made in his image. And he created them. Thirdly, there's a love of special election to glory. Far less can God come short in the end of this love. For the work of redemption prospers in the hands of Christ, even to the satisfaction of his soul. Saving of sinners, all glory to the Lamb, is a thriving work and successful in Christ's hands. So God shows love in three ways. Two of them are at common grace. As we saw last Lord's Day, there is a common grace love that the Lord has for all men in various ways, shown and proved by the Scripture. And this evening we're turning more specifically or directly to one of those aspects that God shows His common grace to, His love, and that is the free offer of the gospel in Christ Jesus that we began thinking about or going for the end point of that this week. The free offer is not merely a declaration of the facts, an obligation of the gospel. We heard last week that in fact believing is commanded. There is an obligation to all who hear and believe on Christ. But it's not merely facts. It's not merely obligations. The free offer, beloved, is an expression of God's love to all who hear it. How throughout all the world, there are many peoples who have never and will never hear the gospel. And they're still without excuse. We heard about this morning, prayed that this morning in Romans 1. But to the many who do hear, what a blessing it is to them to just hear the gospel. What a demonstration of the love of God to them who do hear it. Hoxima, in contrast, says this: neither on the part of God who causes the gospel to be preached unto them, nor on the part of the hearers, who without the regenerating and illuminating grace of the Holy Spirit always reject the gospel, can it be called grace when a reprobate is under the calling of God through the gospel? They may not change the word of God into a well-meaning offer of salvation to all men on the part of God. So he denies that when the gospel is preached to all who hear, that there is an offer to them to believe. That promises are being offered to people who don't, will never believe. And yet, beloved, the Scriptures and God oppose what he said. What we find is that the proclamation of the gospel is the free offer and is thus an expression of the kindness of the Lord. When we proclaim the gospel, when we evangelize, we, God's instruments, hold Christ out before sinners. Just as we do in the Lord's Supper. We hold Christ before sinners, just as we do in worship and the gospel is being proclaimed. We're holding Christ before all sinners. Christ is offered to everyone who hears, and this is an expression of God's love, God's kindness to all who need Christ. Sinners need Christ. They need salvation, just like each of us here this evening, because sinners need Christ and salvation. God shows His loving kindness, His mercy, this type of mercy, but generally calling many to believe. He does this by generally calling people to believe. The general call, there is the effectual call in which people hear and receive that call from God and they come. That's the effectual call. And the general call is the preaching of the gospel broadly to all who would hear. That all who hear would believe. And so the general call, the proclamation of the gospel, the general call is to all to believe on Christ for their salvation. Just like as we've heard, that God commands all men everywhere to repent. And so Christ does not need sinners. We need to remember this. Christ does not need sinners to come unto Him, as the Arminians believe, falsely. And yet there is displayed in gospel proclamation God's kindness and this common grace type of love to all who hear because they need Christ. It's just the same as God commanding the non-elect to keep His law. And how often we see that throughout all the Scriptures. He calls them, the non-elect, to repent of sin. We just read a passage like that. It's just the same as God doing that and calling them to obey. In the same way, He also commands, as we've just repeated a couple of times, He calls all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel without having decreed that they will obey and respond and partake of such eternal blessings and promises offered to them in the gospel. And in both cases, whether the law or the gospel in which God calls all to obey, which shows forth His mercy, He's saying, here's the way. Here's the way to life. Obey. Well, you can't do that. So here's Christ. Come unto faith in Christ because He
keeps the law. He keeps the covenant of works. That's the covenant of grace, come by faith. That's offered to all who hear. And in that, when he has offered the gospel, when he's offered Christ, he's offered and said, come unto me, repent of your sins. And when he has not decreed the many who hear, when they do rebel and they disobey, and they're not obeying, the Lord is not frustrated in that. When he commands them to come unto him, when he commands them to repent, when he commands them to believe, he's not frustrated when they don't. He eternally decreed that they would not. He does all that he pleases. Ephesians 1, verse 11, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Think of the passages that show forth the truth about our God, that he isn't helpless, he's not frustrated, but that he expresses his loving kindness and offering his mercy to peoples. And it appears in a few passages in Scripture where this phrase appears. It's like, it says, oh that. Deuteronomy 5. Oh that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. That's what he gave there at Deuteronomy 5. That's the Ten Commandments, right? He just gave the Ten Commandments. He says that. And yet we know what happens. Israel goes on to disobey and rebel. Oh, that they would have such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments. Deuteronomy 32. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Psalm 81. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. Isaiah 48. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. And just as preaching is called to be, beloved, to be heard in that series on preaching, to be discriminate, right? There's a discrimination in preaching between believers and unbelievers. And there's a distinction made in preaching. These are the people, and here's the characteristics of those who believe, and here's the characteristics of those who don't believe. There's discrimination in preaching. So we can see and we can hear those things as we've heard. But the free offer is also in preaching also indiscriminate, because it goes out to all who have ears that they would hear. And so we look at the passage this evening in Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33 verse 11, it says, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? So there's the Lord pleading with the wicked. Turn, turn. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Is the Lord contradicting himself? If so, he's not the Lord, is he? God doesn't exist. But he's not contradicting himself. All of this is in keeping with God, who is altogether true and righteous and just and good. If we look at those verses after verse 11 that we read, verses 12 through 16, what you will see is that there is absolutely no way to conclude that the wicked of verse 11, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The wicked of verse 11, if we read the verses after that, there's no way to conclude that the wicked of verse 11 includes those who turn from their wickedness. As well, verse 9, it's impossible to conclude from verse 9 that verse 11 in the context includes those who do not turn from their wickedness. Verse 11 is really including both sets of people of the wicked. Those who will turn and those who will not turn. The elect and the non-elect. And so the wicked do not turn from their wickedness, verse 9, and those who do turn, verse 12 and following, the elect and non-elect are both included in that term, the wicked. And so the Lord is saying, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways.
And in that people, the people he's talking to and he's calling out, he's saying, some of them will turn. And some of them, some of you, will not turn. And opponents of the free offer of the gospel will take that passage we heard last week in Matthew 23. We read from that passage last Lord's Day and say falsely that the children that are referenced there are, and they'll say that the children there are the elect only. Well, listen to the passage. Hopefully you remember it from last Lord's Day. You decide. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so what we're going to find in a second is it's a wrong conclusion to say the children there are the elect because of the context. And that is doing what? The people who have this false view are reading into the text. That's called eisegesis. We're supposed to do exegesis, taking out of the text. They're reading into it what is not there. Because the parallel passage in Luke's gospel helps us. It says in Luke 19, verse 44, using the same word, in the same context, Christ weeps over Jerusalem, and it says, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Your children there is not the elect, as they will be leveled and destroyed. And yet of these same children, Jesus says, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Just as the scripture shows, a free offer is conditional. Our passage in Psalm 95 is an example of this in the hearing of God's word. Verse 6 in Psalm 95, it says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, there's the condition, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Who hardened their hearts? They heard the voice of God. They heard the gospel. And what did they do? They rebelled. Israel did in the wilderness. And so He's saying this to us today and to Israel then. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. They saw God's work. And yet how many perished in the wilderness? They saw His work. They saw His power. That's the mercy of God, though, even to be able to see His power. And how many people throughout the world see God's power all the time? That is a mercy of God. For 40 years, I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. So I swore my wrath. They shall not enter my rest. Verse 7, there it says, He is our God. The condition is if you will hear His voice. And what does Hebrews 3 say, referring to Psalm 95, our passage? It says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Hebrews continues, it says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Well, it is said today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was He angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey? And so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The promise is, if you hear his voice, listen, obey, believe, and you will enter his rest. But if you don't, you will perish. The promise is left to those who are now warned not to follow the example of those of Israel who fell in the wilderness in their unbelief of the gospel. The promise there isn't to elect only because the elect do not perish in unbelief, do they? It's addressed to elect and non-elect as a conditional promise. If you hear but don't believe, you'll perish. If you hear and believe, you will not perish. And yet the mercy of God goes out there as a warning to all who hear. Believe when you hear God speak. The same as Isaiah 55 and Romans 10. Isaiah 55 says, incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Romans 10, that if you, there's a condition, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. A hoaxama, a false teacher here, believes the promises are for the elect only. But that's a Baptist position. It's not a biblical position. It denies the promise of Acts 2. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. The promise goes forth unto all who hear. Just as it's quoted in Genesis 17, the promise was to Abraham and to his children, to all his household, including reprobate Ishmael and many others who rejected the Lord amongst the people of Israel throughout time in the Old Testament. And even in the Gospels, we heard reading even this evening. The promise goes out to them externally. You hear it with your physical ears. It's offered to them, but it's only applied to internally to those who believe and have faith, the elect. There's a condition. You must believe, and if you do, you will receive the promises. Same thing in the sacraments, whether it's baptism or the Lord's Supper. The promises are communicated. If you believe the promises, you'll receive those promises. And that's what's promised to not only yourself, but to your children who have been baptized, not publicly professed faith. You're promised that if you believe, right? If you believe, you will be washed completely of your sins. The Holy Spirit will be poured out upon you in regeneration. All of these will be true as promised by God if you believe, right? If you believe. Hoaxama, though, in contrast to the Lord, says what? Superficially considered, it might seem as if there were truth in this assertion. Is it not true that we must believe in order to be saved? If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be justified. If not, we shall be damned. It appears, then, that justification is conditioned by faith. Yet this cannot be the relation. He's not using the best language. Their justification, he says, is conditioned by faith. And that's not exactly true. It'd be more accurate because it's a gospel truth here. Lots of heresies come forth from this. It's more accurate to say that faith is the instrument of justification. It's the instrument of justification. The condition is usually referred to some meritorious quality. And we don't want to be confused in that. So we're not justified merely by faith. We're justified by faith in Christ. Not because of what faith is, are we justified, but because of what faith lays hold of and rests in, are we justified. And receives. We've received Jesus and His righteousness. We're not justified for believing, we're justified by believing in Christ and His righteousness and resting in Him. And if we take it in that way, then yes, still, the promise is conditional.
In order to be justified, one must believe and lay hold of and rest upon Christ alone for their salvation. That's the wording of Scripture. There are conditional promises in Scripture in which justification unto the imputation, that is, crediting to us the righteousness of Christ, is offered to all who would believe on Him and rest upon Him. But Hoeksema and his followers will say the promises are for the elect only. And if that is true, then no promises are addressed to any unconverted sinner, since no one knows if they're chosen of the elect of God or not prior to their conversion to Christ. That's what Hoeksema goes down. That goes down that line of thought. Now in this, Hoeksema and his modern followers deny many parts of the Westminster Standards too. You go on saving faith, you go on the chapter on election. They deny many parts, but even more so they deny the Scriptures. That's more important. They deny the Scriptures themselves, like Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. And in that, of course, speaking of the Old Testament believers, they didn't receive the promises because Christ hadn't come yet. And yet they laid hold of those promises. But there were no promises to embrace for them except for believing in faith for the future. When the apostles called out in Acts 16 and proclaimed, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household," what did they mean? Not merely acknowledging, of course, the facts of the gospel, for even the devil believes what is true, James 2. Believing is believing and resting upon the promises of salvation in Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone. Our larger catechism, number 32, says, "The grace of God is manifested in the second covenant, and that He freely provideth and offereth to sinners a mediator, and life and salvation by Him, and requiring faith as the condition to interest them in Him, promiseth and giveth His Holy Spirit to all His elect, to work in them that faith, with all other saving graces, and to enable them unto all holy obedience as the evidence of the truth of their faith and thankfulness to God, and as the way which He hath appointed them to salvation." But before the Holy Spirit works, the Catechism is very clearly saying there is an offer of the gospel to all sinners first. And that's what we believe the Scriptures to teach. But now the question of going back to the very beginning, yesterday, last Lord's Day, what warrant of faith does a sinner have to trust and believe on Christ for their salvation? What grounds, in other words, do any of us have to regard the blessings of justification, communion with God, and many other promises? What grounds are assured to us? The grounds are in the conditional promise. If you trust and rest upon Christ alone for righteousness, you'll receive those promised blessings. The grounds to believe on Christ, what are they? The warrant of faith is not in the knowledge of your election, like this man says and other followers say. It's not in knowing that you're elect or not. If that's true, then it's really hard to have assurance of salvation. How are we supposed to know if we're the elect or not? Sometimes we question, are we the elect or not, even when we believe. You don't have to know you're elect in order to have grounds for believing on Christ. That's a ridiculous thought, as it's impossible to know. Again, if one is elect prior to conversion, before you believe, it's impossible to know that. The warrant is God's preceptible. Remember what that was? His word, His commandments, His promises. That's the warrant that God gives to come unto Christ from our sins and believe on faith in Him. We are to attend to what the Lord calls us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That's the promise. We don't try to figure out if we're elect first. You know you're elect if you believe the promises. And you believe based upon the grounds given to you by God, found in His Word, who commands all men everywhere to
repent and turn to Christ, believing in Him. The promises aren't addressed merely to elect sinners, but they're addressed to all who hear. And if you believe and rest upon Christ alone, you'll be received by Him. And you'll be saved. Right? If it's based upon knowledge of our election, then 2 Peter 1, verse 10 makes no sense. It says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Well, you're already the brethren, and you're supposed to make your election sure, but it doesn't make any sense. It's contrary to God's word. 2 Peter 1 is opposite of what those who deny the free offer, they deny it. This is the opposite. The God's word is opposite of what they assert. If we try to determine if we are elect before we have warrant or grounds to believe, then this leads to two great errors. So what are the two great errors that can come about by waiting to find out if we are the elect or not? And then having a warrant from that. Or if we follow after Hoeksemar or hyper-Calvinist in any way, what are the two great errors? The first is mysticism. Scripture doesn't tell us who the elect are. And thus one would be searching outside of Scripture for an answer. And it forms a hyper-Calvinism then can therefore tend towards mysticism like that found in the charismatic movement. The second great error, the more prevalent error, is that of presumptive election. We heard about that last Lord's Day. Presumptive election. It presumes that infant children are believers are elect. Just assumes. Presumes it. Thus seeking to avoid the question of how anyone can trust in Christ who is not offered to them and to whom no promises of a gracious reception are made. This is often accompanied by a view of faith that consists of mere mental assent to the facts of the gospel. Kids believe the facts of the gospel, right? The parents, everybody, all the parents teach them the facts. And most Christian children of Christians believe the facts of the gospel. But Scripture denies that definition of saving faith. That's not saving faith, believing the facts only. For again, only even the demons believe the facts. And then those damned in hell will acknowledge that the truth is true as well. Yet knowing the facts does not mean they love the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And yet those in hell, they acknowledge that the truth is true. But they don't have a love of the truth. This is the type of stuff, this view of presumptive election, or even a similar view, presumptive regeneration, that you might find in Reformed churches, takes the form of assent to a doctrinal creed, like the Apostles' Creed, or let's say the Westminster Confession of Faith, Nicene Creed, anything like that, as sufficient. So if a child or someone assents to this creed, the Apostles' Creed, let's say, and therefore that is sufficient, the leaders of that church says, believe, that is sufficient to admit one to the Lord's Supper. Again, it's just, do you agree with this creed? Yeah. And this happens in those churches that still espouse that heresy of federal vision. So those two great errors of mysticism, presumptive election, deprive sinners of the warrant of faith, the ground of faith, by restricting it to the elect only. And that's false. So the free offer to all who hear gives warrant to believe. It gives warrant to all who believe. Warrant to believe. The promises are offered to all who believe. It's out there. It's given. It's a mercy of God, a kindness of God to even hear it. And the free offer is to all who in the church who may struggle with your assurance. You who are unsure whether you're in union with Christ or not. Christ offers Himself to you. Come and rest upon Christ alone. And what's the promise? You'll be saved. You'll be saved. You'll receive all the promises you might have believed. Now you're struggling in your faith. Well, come and believe now. God promises you'll be saved. you'll receive all the promises. Further, it's clear from the scripture that the warrant of faith, the ground of faith, is not in having the knowledge that Christ died for me. For that would deduce down to the same thing, knowing that you're of the elect. We don't know, you know, when you're proclaiming the gospel, I don't know that Christ died for you, the hearer, each one. Because that would be the same as knowing if you're the elect of God or not. That's been shown as false. The ground of faith, the warrant, is not in conviction of sins. It's necessary if we are to see our need of the Savior, that we must be convicted of our sins, as the Scriptures teach. But even the reprobate can experience common operations of the Holy Spirit, as we think of in Hebrews 6, for example, or even the other many warning passages, or even think of Matthew 7, verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And Christ says, I never knew you. And yet they experience the common operations of the Holy Spirit. Conviction of sin is necessary, beloved, to come to faith in Christ, but it is not the warrant. It's not the why should we believe. John MacLeod said this, it is only the convinced sinner that will prize the gospel. But to be convinced that one is a lost and ruined sinner to whom Christ is held out, one does not need to be convinced that he is a truly convinced sinner. One does not need to be convinced that he is a truly convinced sinner. What is the warrant and ground of faith? It is the indiscriminate offer of the gospel addressed to every sinner who hears. And all the promises and all the offers that we find in the scriptures, the gospel is addressed to all sinners. And the warrant of faith is the free offer and the promise of God to all sinners to whom the gospel comes. If we are to summarize it in the free offer of the gospel, the hearer, the sinner must understand these four things. First, that the gospel is addressed to all sinners. And therefore to you personally. When you hear, if you hear the gospel, it's addressed to you. Personally, individually. Second, you must understand that the gospel tells you that Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. Are you one of those? I don't know. Believe. Come unto Christ. Through. Come to God through Christ. And He'll save you. Third, you must understand the gospel not only commands you to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but also contains a promise to you that if you do repent, if you do believe, you'll be received and justified and forgiven through Christ alone. Fourth, that this promise expresses God's loving kindness to you. The offer, the free offer, expresses God's loving kindness to you, the sinner. That God is good and ready to forgive. He's ready to forgive and He is good. In other words, you are not required to repent towards a God who, for all you could know, in any and every sense, only hates you. That's not true. That's what some, like Hoeksema, believe. You're not required to repent towards a God who may actually hate you. But He shows a kindness to all who hear. He shows a common grace, a mercy to all who hear. And that offer's there. If you come unto Him, you'll be saved. You are to know that the Lord tells us that God, who threatens us with eternal destruction and punishment, nevertheless shows us His kindness and the pleas of the gospel that we should come now and we should come and repent and believe. As one theologian said, this is not a question of mere semantics. He says, we must preach everything in Scripture. We must preach predestination and man's total inability fully. But we must preach a full and unfettered free offer of the gospel if we are to be faithful witnesses of God. And that's why we took this topic up, that we might be better prepared and better equipped to evangelize, tell people of Christ. That we put Christ out there. We put the gospel out there. We just speak it. We offer freely as instruments of God. God is freely offering, as people hear, freely offering Himself. Freely offering the promises of the gospel. Freely offering life. And we are, through Him, to call people to come to Christ. And we will have rest. They will have rest if they do. And so it's an important question. An important question for the expanse of God's kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for Your kingdom. We're thankful for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ Jesus, which is expanding even now. We are thankful for the gospel promises. Even that promise today, if we hear Your voice, that we would not harden our hearts, but that we would believe, that we would obey You, that we would do so in the righteousness of Christ by Your Holy Spirit. And that it would be true. And everybody here would be able to know that Christ died for them. We pray that that is true. We, of course, don't know. But You know. We, all of us here, lay out before one another and before the world Christ. We offer Christ, the gospel, to all who would hear. And Father, through that, we pray that many would come unto salvation, for these are Your means. And we're thankful for Your kindness. We're thankful for Your goodness. Thankful for Your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.